Turn in the Word of God to Joshua chapter 11. And it is a tremendous chapter. I know it is similar in one sense to the previous chapter, but it has its own distinctive features. By way of introduction, we note that geographically, Joshua 10 describes the southern campaign, and chapter 11 describes the northern campaign. Now, it is not surprising that there are some similarities between the two chapters, because they are continue to describe the taking of the land. But just because the area is different doesn't mean that the truths that we learned in the previous chapter are no longer relevant. To the contrary, they remain relevant. Chapter 11, in effect, says to us, different region, different battles, but there are the same constants. Constants that need to be reiterated continually. We need them because of the stability that they bring to the Lord's people, and how much we need to hear them over and over in life when everything around us seems so uncertain and unstable. There are all kinds of people in life, and they're making all kinds of predictions, and especially when it comes to the weather, we hear all kinds of strange ideas being touted as though they were absolute and infallible truths. And some are apt to be apprehensive and nervous. So chapter 11 is a great encouragement. And our theme this evening is the unchanging God. The unchanging God. Let's note first of all, God's people opposed. God's people opposed in verses 1 through 5. And we note the details that are so carefully given. In our impatience to get to the meat of the chapter, we might see all this as unnecessary trivia. But that, of course, is a very foolish attitude to take. There is nothing that is trivia. These details, these particulars, these descriptions are designed to show us the enormity of the opposition to the people of God, in order that God's power, as it is revealed subsequent to this, will shine all the more gloriously. So the first five verses play a vital role to that end. We note in verse 2, who is called the kings of the mountains, the kings of the plains, the kings of the valleys, and the kings of the borders. So all these various regions, the mountains, the valleys, the plains, and the borders. And we note in verse 3 that it is the Canaanite on the east, the Canaanite on the west, along with the Amorite, the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Jebusite, and the mountains. So this is a great army that is being called and formed. And we note their numerical strength. In 4a, they went out, they and all their host with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore, a multitude. So it's an enormous opposition. And we note their technological strength in 4b, with horses and chariots very much. So again, we're reminded this is an overwhelming, superior force that is coming against the people of God. So we get the general picture. The battle is set in verse 5. They met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. A multitude against a handful. What a ratio, as the sand of the sea, just against little Joshua and the Israelites. And often the Lord's people are outnumbered in every way and outmaneuvered. And all the advantages are on the enemy's side. So they have the numbers and they have the technology and they're using it all to come against the Lord's people. So this is going to be a battle of gigantic proportions. And unless something amazing and supernatural happens, Israel is finished. And that's the thrill of this chapter. The first five verses paint a very bleak picture indeed. Outnumbered, outgunned. They don't stand a chance. Which brings us to the second point. God's sovereignty energizes in verses 6 to 9. And it is important that you notice the sequence of phraseology in these verses. In verse 6, "And the Lord said unto Joshua," verse 7, "So Joshua came." Verse 8, "The Lord delivered." Verse 9, "And Joshua did." You see that sequence? The absolute sovereignty of God, the power of God, the command of God is enough to energize Joshua. How many allege the opposite? How many say the sovereignty of God apathizes people, makes them lazy and careless? That is wholly wrong. The sovereignty of God always energizes the people of God. That's why I think it's Gerstner who once wrote, or Gordon Clark it was who wrote, "Arminians just don't understand theology." The sovereignty of God, far from apathizing, energizes. It is precisely because God is sovereign that Joshua goes confidently into the battle, even though he's outnumbered, even though everything is against him, even though it seems a lost cause. It's because he has grasped the sovereignty of God. William Gurnall the Puritan wrote, "One Almighty is more than all mighties." One Almighty, God, is worth more than all mighties. And that is surely Joshua's position. What are all these if they're fighting God? What does it matter if we're outnumbered and outgunned? If God is for us, who can be against us? If we go back to Joshua 10 and verse 8 and 9, "The Lord said unto Joshua, Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night." The sovereignty of God energizes. And the same is true here. "The Lord said unto Joshua, Be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up all slain before Israel. So Joshua came, and all the people of war with him against them by the waters of Merom suddenly." God's sovereignty liberates his people. It doesn't shackle his people. It liberates them. They cease to be intimidated. They cease to be overwhelmed. They cease to be fearful. At least if they grasp the sovereignty of God, that is so. It's when we don't grasp it that we are fearful. So God's sovereignty energizes his people. And thirdly, God's servant obeys. Verses 10 through 15. Verses 10 and 11 and 12 tell us what Joshua actually did. Joshua at that time turned back, took Hazor, smote the king thereof with the sword, and so on. Verse 12, all the cities of those kings and all the kings of them did Joshua take and smote them with the edge of the sword, and so on. But it is the reason that is repeated that is most crucial. And the reason is repeated three times. In fact, it's four times in total, but in this section. In verse 12, look at it. As Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. Verse 15. As the Lord commanded Moses, his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. And in verse 20. As the Lord commanded Moses. And then in verse 23. According to all that the Lord said unto Moses. But verse 15 is most expressive. So let's read the whole verse. And the Lord commanded Moses his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. Joshua's obedience is the reason why he acted. What Joshua did, he did out of obedience. And his obedience was faithful, comprehensive, diligent, and purposeful. As the Lord commanded Moses, Moses commanded Joshua, so Joshua did. He left nothing undone. What a statement. He left nothing. He didn't fail in one area. He did everything. You see, Joshua stands here as a rebuke to all those who think they know better than God. And they criticize Joshua's alleged viciousness and his bloodthirstiness, thinking themselves to be more kinder than God. When he smote all these cities, smote all these kings, destroying every soul, here are these critics, and they say, oh, well, I wouldn't have done that. They think they're more kind than either God or Joshua, and they would have pardoned the Canaanites. All it shows is that such people don't understand righteousness and holiness. It means really nothing to them. What is more, Joshua was also a law keeper, not a law maker. One commentator says this, what marks a model leader is not the size of his chariot force, the number of females in his harem, or the presence of peacocks in the royal zoo, but obedience to God's commands. God's servant obeys. He does what God commanded. Doesn't set out to make up rules himself. The word of God has spoken, and he keeps it. He's a model servant, isn't he? He's a pattern for believers. And then fourthly, verses 16 to 18, God's command constrains. God's command constrains. So Joshua took all that land, the hills and all the south country, and all the land of Goshen, and the valley, and the plain, and the mountains of Israel, and the valley of the same, even from the Mount Halak that goeth up to Seir, even unto Baal Gad, and the valley of Lebanon, under Mount Hermon, and all their kings he took, and smote them and slew them. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. What the Lord commands is compelling, obliging, constraining. It presses on every side. It holds fast. That's what verse 18 tells us. It held him fast. It pressed itself upon him. He made war a long time with all those kings. Just as Paul could write in 2 Corinthians 5:18, the love of Christ constraineth us. So Joshua could say, the law of God constraineth us. It presses itself upon me. It holds me fast. I must obey. And that obedience was not temporary. He made war a long time. He warred until the job was done. Not by fits and starts. He was diligent. He was faithful. There was comprehensive obedience. And he stuck at it until the job was done. He had what we call stickability. There was no quitting. And obedience took on. Yes, obedience can be grueling and demanding, as well as long continuance. He made war a long time with all those kings. And fifthly, verses 19 and 20, God's anger humbles. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All other they took in battle. For, here's the reason. Why did all these cities not surrender? It was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them, as the Lord commanded Moses. The theology here is simple, but impressive and powerful. Three clauses give us the theology. First, God hardened in order to destroy. Second, God hardened that they would not seek grace. And the third, repetition of the first, God hardened in order to destroy. To understand all of chapter 11, we need this theology. It's the theology that explains what is happening. And it's God's anger which humbles us. He hardened in order to destroy. He hardened in order that they would not seek grace. And the writer repeats the first point. God hardened in order to destroy. That's why they didn't surrender. God hardened them. Why did they gather in such a multitude in verses 1 to 5? It was God's intention to destroy them. And God hardened them so that they would not seek grace, would not seek favor, would not ask for mercy. That's the theology of this chapter. And sixthly, God's heritage surprises in verses 21 to 23. And at that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakims from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. There was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod there remained. Joshua cut off the Anakims of the land. He cut off the Anakims from the mountains. And really we should pause at that point and just reflect for a minute upon it. He cut off the Anakims from the mountains. Remember the background here. The Anakims were the ones who terrified the Israelites 40 years before this time, which resulted in the whole wilderness wanderings. If we get back very quickly to Numbers 13. Numbers 13, verse 28. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great, and moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. Verse 31. But the men that went up with them said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. And then if we go to Deuteronomy chapter 1, and we shall read verses 26 to 28. Deuteronomy 1, 26. Notwithstanding, you would not go up, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and you murmured in your tents, and said, because the Lord hated us, he hath brought us forth out of the land of Egypt, to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us. Whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven, and moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakims there. And in Deuteronomy 9, verses 1 and 2, best just to get the whole picture, let it all dawn upon us, the reality of it. Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day, to go in to possess nations greater and mightier than thyself, cities great and fenced up to heaven, a people great and tall, the children of the Anakims, whom thou knowest, and of whom thou hast heard say, who can stand before the children of Anak? So you get the picture. The Anakims were giants. What does Joshua 11 tell us? They're now toast. They're finished. He has wiped out the giants. He has taken them on. And they're the giants of the mountains. What a conclusion to chapter 11. The Anakims of the mountains are slain. Well, let's come to application and lessons. First of all, lessons on God's sovereignty. And there are five lessons from this chapter on God's sovereignty. Lesson number one. Size doesn't matter to God. Verses 1 to 9. That's the first lesson. Size doesn't matter to God. Here are these Canaanites, and they've gathered, and there is the sand for multitude. But size doesn't matter to God. Second, obedience does matter to God. Verses 12 and 15. What is Joshua known for? Obedience. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. The third lesson, perseverance matters also, from verse 18. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. The fourth lesson, theology matters too, verse 20. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. theology matters too. And the fifth lesson, fears don't hinder God. Verses 21 and 2. We go forth trembling and fearful, with hesitations and doubts. Sometimes we think that God is a bit like that too, that he is hesitant and fearful. Not so. The lesson on God's sovereignty is that our fears don't hinder God. Five lessons on God's sovereignty. You see, Joshua 11 is saying to you, look, grasp clearly the sovereignty of God and then make use of it. In light of God's sovereignty, here are five things that are directly influenced by this one truth. Size doesn't matter to God. Why not? God is sovereign. God is almighty. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being. Size doesn't matter. Obedience does matter. What does the Lord require of thee? Obedience matters. In other words, let us learn from Joshua 11 to think more carefully and clearly about God's sovereignty in life. Secondly, obedience exemplifies Christ, and we should follow. We have read there in Joshua 11 that Joshua left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded. How like Christ that is. Because we read in John 8:29, for I do always those things that please him. Joshua, Jesus, their names are similar. Their obedience is similar. The question is, do we resemble Joshua? Or the greater Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we? That's the challenge to you and I. You see, we just can't read Joshua 11 and say, oh, the history is fantastic. But the implication is, oh, we like Joshua. He's a model servant. He's a pattern to copy. Christ, of course, is greater than Joshua. I do always those things that please him. Thirdly, perseverance without props. Verse 18. Perseverance without props. You know, Joshua had only two things. The truth of God's sovereignty and the will of God's command. The truth of God's sovereignty, God said to him in verse 6, be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver them all up, slain before Israel. The truth of God's sovereignty, the will of God's command, all that the Lord commanded. And upon that basis, Joshua went forth. But we, by contrast, we want the horses and the chariots that the Canaanites have, and then we'll go forth. We want the material security before we will act. We want, as it were, to be given certain guarantees before we will go forward. And the reason for that is because acting like Joshua may be costly. What did Joshua have? The truth of God's sovereignty, the will of God's commands, and upon those two legs he marched forward. Jonathan Edwards You know, he's one of my heroes. Writing on Joshua, whom he sees as a type of Christ, states, Christ shows us the way to heaven by his example. Then he makes it personal. We must go our journey, run our race, looking on to Jesus. And for Edwards, that was costly. Very few people know just how costly it was for Edwards. But it was so costly that when Edwards, and he was very poor, but at the depth of his poverty, in order to buy books, he borrowed money from his children. It was costly for him. He persevered without any props. These two legs upon which he walked like Joshua. The truth of God's sovereignty. The will of God's command. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 36. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. What follows after that statement? Hebrews chapter 11. All the examples of those who did the will of God, who trusted God. All they had, the truth of God's sovereignty, the will of God's commands, and they followed with patience, without any other props. Fourthly, Zidon. Zidon. Look at verse 8. The Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them and chased them onto great Zidon. What's special about Zidon? Zidon, of course, was a seaport to which these Canaanites fled to go elsewhere. But where did they go to? Those that survived long enough to get to Zidon and get on a ship and go somewhere else, where did they go to? Here's an interesting thing. Josephus, in his Antiquities of the Jews, he records this. These Canaanites took ships at Zidon and sailed into North Africa, settling at Tangier, where they erected a famous inscription recording their origin, quote, "We are those exiles that were governors of the Canaanites, but have been driven away by Joshua the robber and are come to inhabit here." Confirmation of the historicity of Joshua 11. In due time, it is believed they became the Moors, those people who eventually invaded Spain. Zidon, just a little one word. Jonathan Edwards refers to the same point, quoting a different historian, not Josephus, but another historian. On the very same point. That's a postscript to what happened. Fifthly, God's theology of verse 20 is Christ's theology. God's theology of verse 20 is the theology of Christ. There are those who think that they can escape the theology of verse 20 by running into the New Testament. But such people will be disappointed. Because Christ taught the same truth of verse 20. And you read it in Mark 4, verses 11 and 12. And he said unto them, "Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. It's the same theology of verse 20. In verse 20, God hardened their heart that they would not seek for grace. Christ says, I teach in parables so that they will be hardened and not seek grace, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. And the Apostle Paul likewise affirmed the theology of Christ. And you get it, of course, in that well-known chapter in Romans 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. The same theology runs through all of Scripture. And there is a lesson to be drawn from this. In fact, the warning is drawn for us in Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. It's the same theology. In other words, friends, all of us have a spiritual interest in one another. To exhort one another and encourage one another, lest hearts be hardened. So God's theology is Christ's theology. And sixthly and finally, often our fears are groundless. Often our fears are groundless. The Numbers 13 generation looked at the Anakims and feared. They became paralyzed. They refused to obey. The Joshua 11 generation showed that the fears of the previous generation were groundless. What made the difference? What made the difference between those two generations? The Numbers 13, the Joshua 11. What made the difference? The difference is very simple. The Numbers 13 generation didn't accept the sovereignty of God. They didn't even move on the promises of God. They refused to obey the command of God. God said, go forward. Fight the Anakims. I will defeat them for you. I will deliver them into your hand. Though the spies came back and said, we've seen them. They're giants. We're grasshoppers. And refused to move. In Pilgrim's Progress, Christian approached the Palace Beautiful. He came to the porter's lodge and he saw two lions and he trembled. Bunyan writes, the lions were chained, but he saw not the chains. His fears were groundless. It's exactly the position here. Their fears were groundless. God had said, these citizens, I'm done with them. I'm going to slay them. Go you forward, and I'll deliver them into your hands. They ignored all that and spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness, Joshua comes along. The Lord says, Joshua, fear them not. I will deliver them into your hand. Do all that you were commanded to do. Joshua goes forth and he takes the giants of the mountains and he slays them, showing that the fears of the previous generation were groundless. What about us? We have many fears, lots of fears and trembling. Can I put it to you this evening that many of our fears are probably groundless? That's a tough thing to say, and it's probably even tougher to accept. Many of our fears are groundless. Why is that? We look at the problems. We look at the enormous difficulties. We look at how much is against us. Everything seems to be against us. What about God? That's where we need to start in our thinking. When we start with God and His promise and His command, then we discover our fears are groundless. May God bless His word to our hearts.